I'd like to read, please, first from the second gospel, the gospel according to Mark, please, and chapter 15. Mark's gospel, chapter 15, please. And verse 20. Mark's gospel, chapter 15, verse 20, please. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. The letter to the Romans, please, and chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, please. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Asia for Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Adronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbanus, our helper or fellow worker in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodion, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. That's all I plan reading tonight from the Bible. And at the outset, can I thank you for inviting us back to Spanish Wells. As Frank said, we look out from here on a sea of faces, so I have to admit when I arrived it looked as though the tide had gone out from the front, but the choir has done a great deal of good for filling the seats. Even if I can't put names to all the faces and disgrace myself today in one particular occasion, I know many, perhaps most, of you. The Apostle Paul could not have said that of the churches of Rome. He wasn't in the habit of sending detailed greetings to churches with which he was personally familiar. It was too dangerous. It's all too easy to to leave somebody out. And if you do, you'll probably put their noses out of joint, or perhaps that's not quite accurate, their nose, they've probably only got one, most of us have. But you know what I mean. And so you find Paul sending greetings only by way of detailed names to the churches in Rome and to the church at Colossae, neither of which he had established, neither of which he had to date visited. And where he wasn't well known, then naturally enough, he wanted to establish as many links as possible with the church to which he was writing. And this last chapter of the letter to the Romans, Acts, functions as a kind of postscript. It consists of a long list of personal greetings to those that he had met elsewhere in his Christian service. The authorized version varies between saluting and greeting. There is no such distinction as Paul dictated this letter. 15 times in verses 3 to 15, he uses the same word. He's sending greetings to those who he's encountered somewhere or other on his travels and who have now, for one reason or another, moved to Rome. It is perhaps relevant that the three great cities where Paul spent a considerable proportion of his time, Corinth, Thessalonica, Ephesus, there were four actually, there's also Alexandria in Africa, but these are three of the four cities with which the city of Rome had its strongest links. There was constant going back and forwards, traffic, people moving in and out between these major cities. In missionary magazines, I always find it fascinating to see photographs of churches in other parts. In our latest two editions of the UK Assembly Missionary Magazine, there were photographs of believers in Assembly Fellowship in Peru and in Mexico, and I noted that in the January missions, there was a photograph of an assembly in Murchison in South Africa. I was particularly interested because I once worked as a Christian with a chap who spent many, many years in the Murchison Hospital. And it was Teddy Gilpin who wrote the article in Missions. But, all right, we like looking at photographs of people in churches across the world. And in a sense, our reading from Romans chapter 16 provides us with a group photograph of Paul's friends, Paul's acquaintances, who were in fellowship in the churches of Rome. Now, it's not possible, even for me tonight, with Frank's very kind extension, it's not possible to look at everybody in the photograph, so we'll concentrate and focus on a few. First, there are several faces which take us back to the very infancy of the Christian church. They're standing together, first of all, Andronicus and Junius, verse 7. They're Jews. They have shared one of Paul's frequent imprisonments. I say frequent, that's how he described it in 2 Corinthians 11 when cataloguing his sufferings. He'd been in prison more frequently than these false apostles. Literally, his abundant imprisonments. But we don't know in which of these imprisonments these two men had shared his cell. There was a Christian writing about 35 years after Paul. His name was Clement. He was an elder of one of the churches of Rome. He wrote to the church of Corinth. And he there tells us that the apostle had been imprisoned on 7 occasions. Luke in the book of Acts treats us to only 4 of them. Which of these imprisonments he refers to, I do not know. But these men were exceptional men. They were, he says, of note among the apostles. Now, you can do one of two things with it. You can either interpret this apostle here in a wider sense than the 12, though I have to say that I have not found anywhere in his writings, in Paul's writings, a reference to the apostles, which goes outside the 12. So in all likelihood, and I would suggest anyway, that what he's saying is that these two men were highly respected by the apostles. So they're quite exceptional. And whichever way you look at it, they were clearly eminent pioneer evangelists. I can't help wondering whether they played a part in establishing the work of God at Rome. We have no way of knowing firmly. What Paul tells us is that they had been converted before he had. And he was probably converted within 3 or at the most 4 years after the crucifixion of our Lord. So we are therefore right back at the beginning. These two men belong to the very earliest days of Christian testimony. It's said that all roads led to Rome. Well, if they did, then they certainly led from Rome. And Luke, when he gives us the account of that great day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, he informs us that as Peter was preaching, there were strangers, King James Version, there were visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. They heard that first great Christian sermon. They heard Peter lifting his text from Joel 2, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. 3,000 were, maybe Andronicus and Junius were 2 of the 3,000. And if they were, then what more natural than that they carried back this message from Jerusalem to Rome from whence they had come. Next to them stands a man, his name Epaenetus. Verse 5. He has the honor of being the first convert to Christ from the whole Roman province of Asia. The Bible says, Paul says, he is the first fruits for Christ. Now that immediately alerts us to the sacrificial background to this. You're back in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. And the first fruits. Interestingly, in the preceding chapter, when stressing the dignity of his calling as a preacher of the gospel, he spoke of himself as ministering the gospel of God. And that word means he is engaged in the priestly service of the gospel of God. And these Gentile converts that were coming to Christ through his preaching, he speaks of them, verse 16, as the offering of the Gentiles, and they were acceptable to God. He saw his ministry as that of a priest, offering up sacrifice to God. He dignified his office in that way. Well, this man was the first fruits offering from Asia. And it was offered, he says, for Christ. In all likelihood, Epaenetus held a prominent position in one of the churches. This Clement that I quoted just now, he said this of the apostles, that they appointed their first fruits when they had proved them by the Spirit to be overseers and deacons to them that should believe. Now that's entirely consistent with what Paul taught Timothy in 1 Timothy 3, when it came to a question of Timothy recognizing and appointing overseers. He worked on the principle, not a novice, not a new convert, lest, lifted up, puffed up with pride, fall into the same condemnation the devil did. 1 Timothy 3:6. Epaenetus, probably position of responsibility in one of the churches. But as we study the photograph, we notice also, we spot a married couple who provide us with one of the outstanding examples of courage in the early church, and there were many. Their names? Well, she was properly Prisca, but known to her friends, known familiarly as Priscilla. Her husband, of course, Aquila. Verse 3. They and Paul had much in common. They shared the same nationality. They shared the same trade. They shared the same faith. They shared the same service for Christ. He labels them simply, my fellow workers, my helpers, the King James Bible translates it. He'd met them first, 6, perhaps 7 years before, in the city of Corinth. It followed an edict from the then Emperor Claudius, who had expelled all the Jews from Rome. We learn from outside the Bible that that had followed in the wake of some riots in Rome. Probably it set those riots following the introduction of the Christian gospel into the Jewish community, and there would have been a reaction against that. But Claudius was now long dead, his edict had been revoked, Jews had flooded back to Rome, the Jewish community flourished there when Paul was writing, and Aquila and Priscilla, among many others, had returned. He'd worked with them in their common trade as tent makers at Corinth and latterly at Ephesus. Indeed, when Paul had gone from Corinth to Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla went with him. So they'd worked, Aquila and Priscilla, in Ephesus, as Paul had, making tents. I've often wondered, when he stood before the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, if he actually extended his hands when he said to them that these hands have ministered. They've ministered to, they've provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. These hands. And they would have looked at hands that were darkened by handling the rough Sicilian cloth and fashioning it into tents. Well, this couple had shared his labours with him. But they were not only co-workers with Paul. They had risked their very lives for Paul. Metaphorically, he says, they placed their neck. The background being, of course, the executioner's block, and it didn't matter whether the executioner carried sword or axe. He wasn't carrying it for fun. And this couple had, in some situation, hazarded their lives for the sake of the apostle. Circumstances unknown. But I suspect, during his time at Ephesus, it had been a rough ride at Ephesus. It was no picnic serving Christ at Ephesus. He talks in 1 Corinthians 15 as having fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. Now, whether that's literal or metaphorical, it certainly gets over the idea of the violent opposition that he had faced there. And it was of his ministry in Ephesus that he wrote in 2 Corinthians 1 that he and his fellow workers had been pressed, they had been burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that, he says, we despaired. We felt that we were without a way. We were at a loss. We despaired, even of life. You say, what? The mighty Paul? Apostle of the Gentiles? Despaired? If you believe him, he despaired, even of life itself. We can take encouragement from that when we feel low. This act of courage of Aquila and Priscilla, Paul says that not only he, but the Gentile churches generally were grateful for it, because it secured his continued service and ministry for them. And if Andronicus and Junius were highly respected by the apostles, and if Epaphras held some prominent position in one of the churches, this great couple were valued and appreciated by all of the churches of the Gentiles because of their bravery on that occasion when they saved the life of this great man. Now, it may be that Paul's interest in Rome stemmed from his contact with Aquila and Priscilla. Certainly, the very first time he mentioned his intention to come to Rome, they were with him. He was at Ephesus about 2 years before. He planned, purposed in spirit, is the language of the Bible, to go to Jerusalem. And then he said this, after he declared his intention, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Aquila and Priscilla were with him then. And that wish, that desire, that purpose, it was still written down in his diary. Rome was still part of his plans. And shortly before his execution, about 8 years after this, he sent his greetings to Aquila and Priscilla. You're now at the end of his correspondence that we possess. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, and you're right at the end of chapter 4. In fact, you're within 4 verses of the last thing Paul wrote that we possess. And he wants to send his greetings to them. They were the only individuals to whom he sent his greetings. Fitting, I think, that one of the very last messages this man ever sent was a salutation to this fine couple who'd gone through so much with him and so much for him. They were good friends. Now you can't miss the fact that many in our photograph excelled in their activity for the Lord. We have in verse 9, Urbanus. He's afforded the same honor as Aquila and Priscilla. He is described as my co-worker, my helper. It's the same as you have in verse 21 of Timothy, the work fellow. He stood with Paul. Fine. But I do have to say that it is the women folk of Romans 16 who walk away with the highest awards. Simple statement of fact. There is a word, we read it several times, it is the word labor. It is the strongest word, as far as we know, that the Greek language possessed to describe toil and effort. It means to give a job absolutely everything you've got. It's not half-hearted. You work till you're weary. You toil to the point of exhaustion. It occurs several times in this chapter. And on every occasion, the Christian of whom it is used was a lady. Verse 12. Tryphema and Tryphosa, thought by many to be twins. Not uncommon in those days to give twins names that were derived from the same root. You can have your Kevan and your Keegan. You can have your Tryphena and your Tryphosa. And their names. Their names, both of them, come from a word, a root word, which means to live luxuriously. Paul bears these sisters' record that they were those who toiled laboriously. That's really the sense of what he said. I imagine this man. I have no mental picture of his face, but I imagine his eyes twinkling as he dictates this bit to Tertius. He's the chap in verse 22 who's writing the thing. He wrote the letter for him. It's got a Latin name, so presumably that explains why he can say to the Romans, you know, I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, salute you. He would have known them, but never mind. I imagine Paul's eyes twinkling. I imagine the readers of this letter in Rome smiling as they come to this part of his letter. It was a total contradiction in terms. The testimony he gave these two sisters was the very opposite of what their name suggested. If I can paraphrase it, he's saying to them, you may be called dainty and delicate. And they were, that's what their names meant. People gave curious names. You may be called dainty and delicate. You certainly don't live up to your names. You have toiled, you have worked flat out for the cause of Christ. Well, they're in the photograph. But alongside them stand two other, somewhat older ladies. Their names? Mary, verse 6, and Persis, verse 12. And we notice that there are two features which distinguish their labor and service. First of all, there is the addition in both cases of that word, much. In terms of labor for Christ, these two ladies excelled even Tryphena and Tryphosa. And second, we note the use of the tense. They labored much, suggesting, if not more, that they were now advanced in years. Their days of toil, their days of hard labor were now over. But though their labor may be past, it had not been forgotten. It had not been unnoticed. It had not been forgotten. Not by Paul, and far more important, by the Lord himself. No labor for him is in vain, as he told the Corinthians. And this point that he's making here, of recognizing and appreciating the labors of those who are now weak and frail and incapable of further engagement, but remembering the past, that is true of brothers as it is of sisters in the Lord. And for me, it just, apart from making me appreciate people, I think of one or two in this room. They're not what they were. But let's not forget what they were and how much this church owes them. But for me, it says, Malcolm, how much labor, let alone how much labor, do you expend in the service of Christ? Here were two elderly ladies who stood there. Now I want you to notice in verse 12, he describes Persis as the beloved. Not my beloved, which is an expression he used of three of his brethren in verses 5, 8, and 9. Now why not? Well, two possibilities. Perhaps he was just being circumspect, careful, tactful, when speaking of a sister. Perhaps it was simpler still that she was specially beloved by everyone. But that's Mary and Persis. But I can't leave the ladies without drawing attention to a fifth. Another aging lady, standing alongside a young man, young enough to be her son. Not surprising, because that's exactly what he was. His name, verse 13, is Rufus. Now, we cannot be absolutely certain, but all the evidence points to this lady as being the widow of Simon of Cyrene. Remember what we read? Simon is portrayed in the Gospel of Mark as the father of Alexander and Rufus. How do you identify Simon, Mark? Oh, well, he's the dad of Alexander and Rufus. Presumably, therefore, they were known. Known to whom? Known to the recipients of the gospel. And there is a very strong tradition going back to the second century, so it's within arm's reach, that Mark was writing that gospel for the benefit of the believers at Rome. He was communicating to them the gospel that he'd actually got from Simon Peter. These were the memoirs of Peter, and they were being put in permanent form for believers at Rome. Now, incidentally, the second gospel is littered with Greek words which are taken from the Latin, which would sort of justify a claim like that. But that's an aside. The point is that if that gospel was written to the Roman believers, and you identify the man that carried the cross for Jesus by his sons, and their names are Alexander and Rufus, and in the Church of Rome there is a Rufus, then it is at least a working possibility that this is one and the same, and therefore that dear lady was none other than the widow of Simon of Cyrene, passing by coming in from the country must have been horrified at what happened when he's pressed into the service of the Romans to carry a cross. Couldn't have been overjoyed at the time. But I imagine afterwards he must have treasured the memory of every step he took as he performed the service and the ministry that no one else would ever do or ever could do, because he's never going to die again. But this man Rufus, if we're right, he's distinguished for us not as the son of Simon who carried the cross. He's distinguished as chosen, eminent in the Lord. He was something special. He was choice. Clearly, an outstanding Christian. One of the translations I have at home paraphrases it, Rufus, that splendid Christian. Would that someone could ever say that about me. But the dear lady herself, you notice that Paul speaks of her in the most affectionate of terms. Sometime, somewhere, somehow she played the part of a mother to Paul. We've no way of knowing how his family reacted when he was converted. He was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee. I wonder. We know that later on his nephew at least was sympathetic enough with him to alert him to a plot against his life. But I wonder when following the Damascus Road he reported back whether he wasn't disowned, cast out. Many believers are in different parts of the world for their faith. I've seen hospitality defined as the art of making your guests feel at home when you wish they were. Well, this lady, at some time, somehow, had made this man feel at home in her home. And I imagine that lady. She'd see him, she'd run to him, she'd put her arms round him, she'd get him a meal, and he was blessed by the fact it wouldn't have been grits. But anyway, she'd have got something for him to eat. Says Paul, I regard her not only as Rufus' mother, which she certainly was, but as mine too. Wonderful lady. I want you to notice in the photograph too another man whose worn features tell us that he has weathered many storms in his life. His name is Apelles. And to his name, Paul simply adds, verse 10, approved in Christ. Now, we don't know anything of the circumstances, but clearly this man at some time or another has faced severe trials in the cause of Christ. He has been tried like some precious metal, and having patiently endured the testing, he has won the approval both of his brethren and of Christ himself, and we honour you, Apelles. Yes, indeed. We agree with the apostle. A lot of individuals. But as you hold this photograph a little further away, and you survey the group itself, 26 characters, and they comprise a very mixed group. There were Jews and Greeks. Going by their names, the majority of the 26 were Greeks, but at least four of the men were Jews. Aquila was a Jew. Luke told you that. Andronicus, Junius, and Herodian. Paul tells us that they were his kinsmen. They were Jews. Four Jews at least. Priscilla and Mary, probably by their names, Jewesses. Jews and Greeks. There were slaves and free. 13 of these names we have outside the Bible, either in documents or in inscriptions, concerned in every case with the imperial household, the household of Caesar. and almost invariably were common slave names. And the likelihood is that the households of Aristobulus and Narcissus, verses 10 and 11, were comprised of slaves. Now, it's just possible, we cannot prove it, that this Aristobulus was a very famous Aristobulus, current at the time. He had been the grandson of Herod the Great. He lived and died in Rome as a private citizen. He had a very big household. He was a friend of Emperor Claudius. When he died, his household was incorporated into the household of Caesar, became part of the imperial household. But although it would have been incorporated into that, they would still have retained the description, household of Aristobulus. It is just possible that the Narcissus of verse 11 was a well-known freedman of the day. He'd had great influence with Claudius, but when Nero came to the throne, along with a lot of other people, Narcissus had been executed. That was about 3 or 4 years before this, and his slaves automatically became property of the emperor. So it is just possible that in verses 10 and 11, we're reading about slaves, part of the imperial household, but carrying the names of the households of which once they formed part. But if they're part of the imperial household, one thing we know of them, because they are in the Lord, is that they do not say Caesar is Lord. They say Jesus is Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. I wonder when he dictated that part in chapter 10 and they heard that read, Jesus is Lord. You believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord. And you believe that God has raised him from the dead and you are saved. Yes, they would confess that. So some at least of his friends were slaves, probably the majority. But some were free. Aquila, for instance, he was a tradesman, he was free. There were Jews and Greeks, there were bond and free. There were male and female. At least 7 of the names were the names of women. 7 of the 26. So we got a mixed group. Jews and Greeks, bond and free, male and female. Significantly, in one of his earlier letters, Paul, speaking of the blessings of the gospel, had said, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And his smattering of friends at Rome were almost a commentary on that. Jews and Greeks, bond and free, male and female. There were 3 consecutive benedictions in the Jewish synagogue prayer book. That particular set of benedictions is tracked by the scholars to the men of the great synagogue, 3rd back to the 5th centuries BC. Very old prayer book, very old set of benedictions, very familiar to Saul of Tarsus the Pharisee. And they read as follows. Every day he would have prayed them. Blessed be thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a heathen. Blessed be thou, Lord God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. And blessed be thou, Lord God of the universe, Lord God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. And that was the arrogance from which he started his daily prayer, as he thanked God he was not a heathen, he was not a slave, he was not a woman. And if I can put it that way, he drove one of Freddy's lorries straight through it, straight through his synagogue prayer book. There is no difference. Neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, level ground, all one in Christ Jesus. And the friends he chose was a commentary on that. No difference. Twice in this letter he used that very expression, there is no difference. And that's as true of male and female and bond and free as it is of Jew and Gentile. chapter 3. You know it, verse 22. There is no difference, for all have sinned. And every one of his friends had discovered for themselves that whatever their religious, social, natural background, they were all in the dock guilty. They were all under the power of sin. They all were exposed to the wrath of God. There was no difference. But then you come to chapter 10. They must have enjoyed it, these people. When he came to chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, there is no difference. For the same Lord, over all, is rich towards all them that call upon him. Because whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I wonder if Andronicus and Junius went 3 foot in the air when they heard that text quoted in chapter 10. That was what they heard Peter preach at Pentecost, if that's where they were, and that's when they were saved, and maybe that's how the gospel came to Rome in the first place, on the back of that very text from Joel chapter 2. No difference. Rich to all. Now, he singles out in our chapter 3 of his friends. Verse 5, verse 8, verse 9, Epaenetus, Amplius, and Sachis, described as my beloved, my beloved. They must have treasured that. They must have appreciated this expression of Paul's affection in the last chapter, as we've got it, of his letter. But I'll tell you something more exciting, and it's in the first chapter of his letter, where he described all the saints at Rome as beloved of God. Yeah, it's nice to be loved by the Apostle Paul, but it doesn't matter as much as being loved by God. How wonderful to know that God commends his love toward us. That's chapter 5 of this letter. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the love which he tells them in chapter 5 is shed abroad, is poured out in your hearts by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. He helps us enjoy it. It's nice to know that God commends his love toward us, but the Holy Spirit excites us with it as he pours out that love. And of course, at the end of chapter 8, he will assure these people, not just his friends, the whole company of saints at Rome, that there is nothing, there is absolutely nothing that is able to separate them from the boundless love of God and Christ. Great stuff. Now, it goes without saying that these believers at Rome had no way of sending specific Christian greetings to us today in the conference. And yet every one of them has something to say to us. I want you to think about that photograph. And I want you to imagine, out of every mouth, there comes a little sort of slice like that, and then a bubble. And there are words, and they want to say something. They have a testimony to give. They have a message to deliver. They want to speak across 19 centuries, and they want to say something to us. Andronicus and Junius, what would they say? Well, they would say that you can trust this Christian message, this Christian gospel. We can vouch for the historical basis. We were there from the very beginning, from the very inception. And their message in their bubble is simply this: be confident. You can trust the message you have believed. Be confident. Aquila, Priscilla, what's in your bubble? They will tell us that there are times when Christian life calls for sacrifice, when it involves cost, sometimes big cost. And they would say to us, be courageous. Be courageous. These ladies, Trithema, Tryphosa, the twins, perhaps, Mary, Persis, what have you to say? Or they'd say, well, any labour for him is not in vain. Be industrious. You'll never regret it. Work, toil, labor, and do it much. Be industrious. Rufus and ma'am, what have you got to say to us? Well, she'd ministered to Paul in some way or other, become his mother, labelled himself less than the least of all saints.